Michael and Joanna in China give their greetings. I meant to tell you that last week when I spoke to them. Many of you may know that Saturday was Chinese New Year, which begins spring festival there, and lots of people go home to their families during that time. And Michael has gone to his parents, and Michael McEwen is with him at Michael's parents. Unfortunately, Joanna was not allowed to go because she works in the hospital, and they need her there because of this virus outbreak. So remember Michael and Joanna, they did ask about you, Peggy, and I confirmed that you were still kicking, and you're still, and Jeanette, unfortunately Jeanette's not here today. Do we have a clicker? Ah, okay. Is it already on? As an assembly or church of Jesus Christ, we operate very much as a family. But from time to time, members of our family do things that are sinful or inappropriate, or at least that we disagree with. And on some occasions, you've seen the elders initiate disciplinary action in response. At other times, you may not have noticed anything, any action at all. And that may have been because perhaps things were being worked behind the scenes, or perhaps we chose not to do anything, and that might have raised questions in your mind. In fact, a question was raised to us, your shepherds, regarding a particular situation last year, and that question was regarding someone who had, the question was whether we should have done something more in response to the situation. And the question made us wonder, well, how well do we all understand the biblical pattern for church discipline? So we thought it would be good to study the subject together with the objective of helping us all understand what the Bible teaches about that and coming to the same mind on this important function of the church. Now, this is not a defense. There's certainly been times when I thought that we should have done something when we didn't, or that we didn't act as quickly as we should have done. And at times we may have failed to agree on what the correct course of action was, or maybe we procrastinated, or maybe we got distracted by other things. The task of, or this particular task, is not an easy one, and we certainly have not batted 1,000. So it's not a defense. It's trying to understand what the Bible teaches. And we do try to operate according to biblical teaching and principles when we exercise discipline, in spite of perhaps our weaknesses in actually following through. So the purpose of this lesson then is to lay out those principles that the Bible teaches for your consideration and your critique. And as Tim mentioned, this is the first of a two-part lesson. I just simply could not fit it all into one 30-minute lesson. And so, Lord willing, I'll present the second lesson next week. Now, for the purpose of this lesson, we're using the term discipline to mean corrective actions that are taken to address a sinful behavior. And I recognize the term discipline can be used in a much broader sense, meaning really any action intended to train behavior. But we're focused more narrowly on corrective actions, and specifically on the actions taken by the whole assembly, thus church discipline as opposed to individual discipline. And the approach that we're going to take is, first we'll consider the Old Testament background that lays the foundation for the practice of discipline in the New Testament. And then we'll address New Testament passages that speak to this topic. And what we'll find is that these passages address different circumstances, which may call for different actions. And while there are principles that tie them all together, we need to consider the circumstances of each situation individually. Because the methods that we choose must fit the situation. Consider this passage in 1 Thessalonians. It says, "We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." And in Jude, "have mercy on those who doubt, Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garments stained by the flesh. See, different situations may call for different actions, and therefore we want to be careful that we distinguish the difference in those circumstances while we look for the common principles that should be applied. So our approach then will be to ask these questions as we consider each New Testament passage. First, who? And that is, who was being disciplined and for what reason? And then how? What actions were they taking to discipline them? And then why? What was the objective of the discipline? In this lesson, we're only going to have time to consider one of the New Testament passages. And then next week in part two, we'll address all the remaining New Testament passages. So first, let's consider the Old Testament background. One phrase that you see repeatedly in the Old Testament is that of someone being cut off from his people. Or sometimes it says cut off from Israel. The first such occurrence is found in Genesis 17:14, where God was instructing Abraham about how to keep the covenant that he was making with them. And there it says that every male was to be circumcised, and any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So this action was prescribed for the offender because he had broken God's covenant. And it's pronounced as a sentence for various offenses in the Old Testament, from eating blood to not cleansing oneself after touching a dead person to sinning with a high hand. And the phrase occurs some 20 times in the Law of Moses. While the expression could possibly mean expelled from the country, it is generally understood to mean put to death when it says cut off from his people. A similar call to action is found in Deuteronomy, and that is to purge the evil from your midst, or sometimes it says purge the evil from Israel. Moses used that expression 9 times in Deuteronomy. For example, in Deuteronomy 17, it says, Moses wrote, "The man who acts presumptuously by not obeying the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall purge the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and not act presumptuously again." Here it is clear that the punishment for disobedience was death. And 2 reasons are given for executing the offender. First, he says, as a way of purging the evil from Israel. God's people were to be holy, and to maintain holiness, any impurity must be purged or removed. And perhaps the idea of the influence, removing the influence, was also in view. Second, he says, it was to serve as a warning to the people. All the people, he says, will hear and fear, with the intended effect that no one else will ever do this thing again. I want you to note, though, that nothing redemptive is mentioned in the instructions. In other words, nothing is said about reforming or saving the offender. The goal was simply to remove the evil person and keep him or keep others from practicing the same sin. Joshua 9 contains a story that illustrates what we're talking about. But before we get to chapter 7, that's in Joshua chapter 7, I want to consider the background of the story. In Joshua chapter 6, we read how Israel destroyed the city of Jericho. You see a picture of that displayed on the screen. God had gave Joshua and the people of Israel exact instructions of what they were to do to take and to destroy the city. Before they approached the city, he warned them, "But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, Lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. It says the people were not allowed to take anything from the city. Everything was devoted, either to destruction or to the treasury of the Lord, without exception. If anyone were to take anything, he would bring judgment on the camp of Israel. In chapter 7, we read the rest of the story. It says, having had success at Jericho, the Israelites set out to attack a smaller city of Ai. However, they're defeated by Ai, and 36 men are destroyed, or lose their life in the battle. When Joshua learns of their defeat, he tears his clothes, and he lies on the ground with his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And there he remains with the elders of the people the entire day until that evening. And he openly questions the Lord as to why he would bring them into this land only to be destroyed by their enemies. Finally, the Lord answers, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their belongings." The text says also that the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Why? Because the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. What they discover is that one man, Achan, was responsible for all the trouble. He took some gold and silver and some clothes, and he hid them in his tent. Now, it's possible that some of his family were aware of what he did, but as far as we know, he acted alone. And yet, the people of Israel are held responsible. The people of Israel have sinned, have broken faith, and are the object of God's anger. Achan was punished. He and his family and all that he had were stoned and burnt. As a result, the Lord turned from his burning anger, it says in Joshua 7:26. So what's the point? The effects of sin are not isolated to the one committing the sin. Whether intended or not, other people are affected. God held the collective assembly responsible for the sin of the individual in its midst. Now, I don't want to draw too strong of an analogy, but I wonder if God's attitude toward this assembly is similar. In other words, if someone in this church is breaking faith with their wife, and does God's anger burn towards the church if nothing is done about it? Is the success of this church hindered because sin continues to exist among some or even one of its members? I can't be sure, but I think this story speaks in some way to us. So just give that some thought. So what do we learn from these Old Testament references? The commands, both the commands to purge the evil and the example of Achan. Well, one is that God is serious about maintaining the holiness of his people. The presence of sin damages our relationship with the Lord. And secondly, he prescribes severe action to purge that evil from his people. The practice of purging evil from among people is foundational to the New Testament teaching on church discipline. Moses' instructions were quoted by Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 and applied to the church in Corinth, but with a twist. Unlike what is found in the law of Moses, salvation of the sinner is a key motivating factor in church discipline, as we shall see. Now, I'd like you to open your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians 5. We're going to spend the remaining time in that text, And I'm not going to put it on the screen, but I'll refer to it multiple times. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 5. We're going to read the entire chapter. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced a judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, with the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. No, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. And there he's quoting Moses in Deuteronomy. So who was to be disciplined? Well, in this case, a man guilty of sexual immorality, of a kind, it says, was not even tolerated among the pagans. A man had his father's wife. Presumably, he was cohabiting with his stepmother. But Paul broadens the application from this specific case to a whole class of individuals. Any brother, he says, who is sexually immoral person, a greedy person, an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler. First, he must be a brother. At least someone who calls himself a brother. This form of discipline is not for outsiders. It's not for people in the world. It's for those in the church. Second, he is practicing something recognizably sinful. Okay? We're not talking about personal sins, that one has deals with or between himself and God. We're not talking about someone who's repented of his sin and been reconciled to God, nor someone who's in the process of overcoming sinful habits. This is someone who's characterized by his sin. In the Greek, Paul characterizes him as someone who is one of these things. The New American Standard Bible, I think, gives a more literal reading than the ESV does and expresses it more accurately. He is a sexually immoral person. He is a greedy person. He is an idolater, and so on. He is an evil person. Okay, that it characterizes the person. And I don't think this is an exhaustive list that Paul gives that requires this particular action. For example, should someone who is a thief or a violent abuser be included? Well, I would think so. Okay, he's giving a representative list. Anyone whom you might regard as an evil person would be included, as Paul refers to the man in verse 13. Then how was he to be disciplined? What things does Paul prescribe to remedy the situation? Well, first it says, by removing him from among you. Verse 2 says, let him who has done this be removed from among you. Similarly, Paul closes verse 13 with purge the evil person from among you. The concept of purging, as we've noted, comes from the Mosaic Law, where it's repeated multiple times in reference to those who have committed sin. One such occasion, which addresses a similar situation to this one, is found in Deuteronomy 22. If a man is found lying with a wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge evil from Israel. In this case, purging was done by executing the offenders. Now, Paul's instructions to the church at Corinth, purging is not an execution of the life of the sinner, but rather social withdrawal. You are not to associate with a brother who is practicing sin, not even to eat with him, it says. Note that he is not saying to treat him like he is no longer part of the church or an outsider or someone in the world. In fact, you would not treat an outsider like this. You would not refuse to eat with someone in the world because they were sexually immoral or greedy or swindler or idolater. You wouldn't do that. You would to a brother. This is special treatment reserved for a brother who's sinning with a special intent. Secondly, he says, by delivering him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Well, what does that mean? Some have thought it meant to put some kind of curse on him so that he gets sick and dies. I don't tend to agree with that particular thought. I believe the better explanation is to take this expression as somewhat of a metaphor or spiritually. Galatians 5:24 says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. In other words, we put to death the flesh in our past. And so that we can walk in the Spirit, or walk by the Spirit, and no longer gratify the desires of the flesh. But if a person stops walking by the Spirit and begins again gratifying the flesh, the desires of the flesh, he has essentially resurrected the old man who we once crucified, and he's now living in darkness. Paul's point, as I see it then, is to make it clear that he's no longer in fellowship with the sons of light, to bring him face to face with the reality that he is now in Satan's domain of darkness, and to hopefully force him to the realization that his fleshly mind needs to be again be crucified so that his spirit can be saved. And that's the way I understand the text. Thirdly, it says this is to be done together. This is not an individual action. This is not just me deciding I'm no longer going to hang out with you. Paul says to take this action when the church is assembled. He had indicted the whole assembly because they had been arrogantly allowing this sin to exist among them. And now he expected them to act together in unity to remove the evil person from among them. Now, the practice of not associating with someone is an ongoing action. It's not something that you do in the assembly. It's something that was to continue on outside of the physical assembly. And so he must mean, or at least I take it, I presume, that what they were to do together was to initiate the action. Presumably there was some public announcement of the guilt of this person with some instructions about how they were to together treat him and to remove him from among them. And lastly, he says, with the authority of Christ. They would not be acting on their own authority when they delivered him to Satan. Rather, they were acting with Christ's authority. He says, when you're assembled together in the name of the Lord Jesus. And Paul says, my spirit would be there as a representative of Christ's authority with the power of the Lord Jesus. They needed to be clear that what they were doing as a family was firmly rooted in the Word of God. It was not based on their own opinions or inferences. Christ himself authorized it. Now, why were they to do this? What was the objective of their discipline? Well, first, it was to save his spirit. This man's fleshly desires were clearly in control of his life, and his spirit was losing the battle and would ultimately be lost. The strategy was to strike a blow to the flesh. Just deliver him to Satan, he says. Let him see where his sins are taking him. Make it clear to him that he's in the domain of darkness, not in the kingdom of God's Son. Hopefully that's going to knock some sense into him, that he needs to crucify the flesh and be led again by the Spirit. That's the ultimate objective, to save his soul. But secondly, to remove his corrupting influence. Verse 6 says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You heard Daniel read that to you earlier. In Israel's practice of bread making, a small portion of dough from the previous batch was put aside. And that small fermented lump would be introduced into, or mixed into the fresh lump of dough, and would be allowed to sit there until the leaven of the old dough spread throughout the whole lump. And once the old leaven was introduced into the new lump, it was only a matter of time before the whole lump would be leavened. And so it is with this evil that they had arrogantly allowed to exist among themselves. It was going to spread to the whole church. It was only a matter of time. Cleanse out the old leaven, Paul instructed them in verse 7. In so doing, he draws an analogy with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which began the day immediately after the Passover. It was the first day of the feast corresponded to the day that the Lord rescued Israel out of its bondage in Egypt. And you can read about that in Exodus 12. For 7 days, they were not to eat unleavened bread. They were only to eat unleavened bread, no leaven in the house. They couldn't even have leaven in the house. They had to remove all of it on the first day of the feast. Now think about it. Our lives as Christians correspond to the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, he says, thus beginning the Feast of Unleavened Bread. All who are Christians have been rescued by God from the bondage of sin. And on that day, we purged the leaven of malice and evil from our lives and now celebrate the festival by eating only unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You can't let the leaven get back into the bread. You have to remove it completely from the house. Otherwise, it jeopardizes the whole lump. In summary, there were two objectives to discipline, as Paul taught here in 1 Corinthians 5. One was to save the soul of the sinner, if possible. Two, to protect the church from his influence by purging him from among them. In conclusion, we must take sin among God's people seriously. God certainly does, as these examples and these teachings show you. His desire is for his people to be holy, a new unleavened lump. He doesn't want any old leaven to be mixed in. And he wants us to take it seriously too. The Corinthians had allowed this sin to exist among them because they were arrogant. They were proud of it. Perhaps they thought that their tolerance was something to be proud of. Is it any different when churches today are proud that they accept homosexuality or they tolerate marital unfaithfulness, divorce, and same-sex marriage? Don't take pride in being in the know about some sordid sin that exists among us. This is not something to be proud of. For the sake of Christ's body, we need to do something about it. We should mourn when sin is among us. It should break our hearts and sadden our souls. Not sadden us because we have to deal with it, but sadden us because it actually exists among us. That a brother would do such a thing. And we must act together to discipline the offender. We want to save his soul, if possible. And we hope this action will shock him to repentance. But whether he ultimately repents or not, we must purge his influence from among us. We're in the business of saving and preserving souls. And sin is a real threat to our relationship with God and our eternal destiny. If you have sin in your life that you seriously want to be free of, we're inviting you. If you're not a Christian, what keeps you from becoming one? You can have your sins washed away by following Christ's call to repentance and to baptism and to follow him. You can start a new life with Christ, as your master and as your teacher. If you are a Christian, but you know in your heart that you're not living like one, you can change that. You can be reconciled to God. You can confess your sin to God and seek his forgiveness. You can confess your sin to us and ask for our support and encouragement and prayers. Whatever your need is, if we can help you in some way, please either come forward or let us know what your need, how we can help. Let's stand and listen.